Psalm 145 and in verse 17, David wrote, "The Lord is righteous in all his ways, gracious in all his works. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth." Thank you, Eric, for leading us in those songs, all three of which that he led reminded us of the importance of being near to God. And in James chapter 4, we are told to draw near unto God, and he shall draw near unto us. Indeed, it is a blessing to be near unto God, and in our worship unto him, indeed, we draw near to him. In Acts chapter 11, Luke, in recording the history of the early church, tells us concerning some events at the church at Antioch. Barnabas and a new convert, Saul, had spent some time there with the brethren at Antioch. Verse 25 of Acts 11 tells us that Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And so it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. And the Christians were first called, the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. It is always good to know who you are. It's always good to know what title you may have at work, at home, wherever it may be, what title you wear, what you would like to be described as or referred to. In the Bible, we have descriptions and names that are given to God's people to identify who they are. That is, that if you're saved in Christ Jesus, you are, and the Bible tells us how we are to identify ourselves. The Apostle Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 2, did something of this when he informed the brethren that he were writing to as to how they were to view themselves, what they were to know themselves as. 1 Peter chapter 1, and in verse 1 Peter chapter 2, rather, and in verse 9, he said, "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special or peculiar people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." He says, this is who you are. Knowing who you are is important. Descriptions and names are important. I'm sure you know as well as I do that if you describe something wrong, you can cause a lot of confusion. Or call someone by the wrong name and see how it goes over. Often, not very well. And Peter, even here, in where I was reading there in 1 Peter chapter 2, then just a couple verses later in verse 11, calls these ones sojourners and pilgrims. And even later in his epistle, he uses that name that we were reading over in Acts 11, there in 1 Peter 4, verse 16. If anyone suffers as a Christian, he uses that term there that we saw earlier. I want to concentrate, though, tonight, especially on the book of Acts, Luke's inspired history of the preaching of the gospel, the beginning of the church, the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And observe there, if you will with me, the descriptions and names revealed by the Holy Spirit to identify the people who were being saved in Christ Jesus and entered into God's fellowship. You can find all kinds of names of religious folks today. They will refer to themselves in many different ways, usually depending on what group they're a part of. But I think we need, as always, to get back to the Bible and encourage others around us to do the same. And looking at these words and names and descriptions that we often read quickly over as we look at passages, as we're looking, studying other subjects, slow down a little bit and look at these terminology that's used to describe who we are to be as people of God. Provides a good study of the nature and identity of who we are. I will begin with really the first descriptive name in the book of Acts, and that is those who believed. Just as simple as that. In Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 and in verse 44. It said, "Now all who believed were together and had all things in common." Here we are just after that sermon that Peter, along with the 11, preached there on the day of Pentecost concerning Jesus of Nazareth, that he, according to the preordination and foreknowledge of God, had been put to death, buried, and raised to sit on the throne of David. And Peter had concluded in verse 36 that all the house of Israel should know assuredly that God had made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. And a wonderful response was given by some 3,000 souls on that occasion, who in verse 41 were told gladly received his word and were baptized. And one of the first things it calls them there in verse 44, as we read, are those who believed. Those who believed. In chapter 4 and in verse 32, you see it again. "Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul." They were believers. Chapter 5 and in verse 14. "And believers were increasingly added to the Lord," multitudes of both men and women, believers. At the very core of who we are believers. Just as they did there on the day of Pentecost, we at some point gladly received the word and obeyed it. And that's important. We just not hear, as we were mentioning this morning, but we understand, we apply, we obey. In James chapter 1 and in verse 21 and 22, these familiar words again: "Lay aside all filthiness, therefore, and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word." That "receive with meekness" means to believe it. "Which is able to save your souls, and be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." And those who believe are those who obey. That's always been the way it is. And to receive the word in faith, we must hear it. Romans 10, verse 17. Faith or belief comes by hearing, and hearing the word of God. And as we know so well, we cannot be saved without believing, without faith, without, Jesus said, "Unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins." John 8, verse 24. Faith is critical. "Without faith, it is impossible to please God." Hebrews 11 and in verse 6. We have all the information we need, thankfully, to believe. We don't have to scratch around for it, wish we had more, just believe in spite of the evidence. No, we believe because of the evidence. John chapter 20 and verse 31. John remarks here, "Truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book." Whenever I read that, I say, "Why'd you tell me that? I wish I knew them. I wish I knew all the other signs." But he says, "These are written, the ones that we have, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you may have life in his name." All the others we could have known would be just examples of the same, of what we see Jesus doing. John gave us seven, a good number, seven miracles in his book, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. There are added some others for us to see and to know. We have plenty of information, and as we noted, belief always involves obedience. Go back to the book of James again. We read James 1, verses 21 and 22, but there's another passage I want to note in chapter 2, verse 19. He says, "You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead?" Again, belief always involves obedience. God's people are believers. People who believe and obey God, His Son Jesus, and His Word. Now, on at least three of these terms that we're going to look at, beginning here with believers, the Bible does use it in a general sense. In a sense of those who are believers but are not saved. Sometimes we call them unsaved believers. When I was a young boy, I remember a tract that came out, it's still available today, called Unsaved Believers. It was a good one. I learned a lot by reading that, because I learned just from what we read there in James chapter 2 that demons are believers, but they're not saved. They believe that God is one, but they certainly do not act upon their faith. They still rebel against God, even though they know the truth. In the book of Acts, going back there where our text is, in chapter 8, would not the eunuch from Ethiopia, the story that we're told in verse 26 and following, that probably most, if not all, of us are familiar with, would he not be considered a believer? He had just gone to Jerusalem to worship. We assume that he was either Jewish or a proselyte of the Jewish religion. He would be a believer in God, but he was not a believer in the sense of one saved in Christ Jesus. And that's why Philip was told to go and join himself to his chariot, so that he might preach unto him Jesus, a man of faith that learned more that he needed to believe. In chapter 10 of Acts, would not Cornelius, a Gentile centurion of the Roman army, would he not be described as a believer? Indeed, in verse 2, he's called a devout man, one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God. In verse 22, again, he is called a just man, one who fears God. Well, he's a believer, but he's not a believer in the sense of one saved in Christ Jesus. You see a difference? And there are many believers today. There are many believers in God who, like Cornelius, believed in God, fear God. They believe the evidence that they see. They know that there is a higher being. They believe in God, but they, if they do, are not saved in Christ Jesus, are not believers in the sense of what we saw in Acts chapter 2 of those who responded to the gospel. There are many today who are in religions that are not according to God's will at the present time, just like the Ethiopian eunuch, who continued to worship God as a man under of Judaism, but had not yet heard of Christ and the new covenant that had replaced the old covenant had been taken away. He was a believer in God, but he had not yet learned the truth to be a believer through Christ Jesus. You see, there is a difference. Those who are in Christ are believers. And God's people today, and only God's people, are those who are in Christ, are believers who have obeyed God and His Son, Jesus Christ, through the teaching of the new covenant. Another term that is used in the book of Acts is disciples. We see this first come up in Acts 6 and in verse 1. And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there's our term, disciples. In verse 7, you see it again. And the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. These disciples are the same as the believers that we were just talking about. Believers were also disciples, who were disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 9 and in verse 1, then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. Notice the disciples of the Lord. You can be disciples of a lot of people, because the word disciple, let me get it up here, means simply a learner, one who follows someone's teaching, an adherent. You may be a disciple of Dr. Phil, but that's not the same thing as a disciple of Jesus, you see. That's right. And we can be a disciple of anyone that we like to listen to what they say and we learn from them. But here, these are disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. The same ones who were believers in Christ Jesus. Verse 10 of the same chapter of Acts 9, verse 10 says, "Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias." Well, he was a disciple of Jesus Christ. And that's why he was sent to meet with Saul after his experience on the road toward Damascus. In verse 25 and 26, notice there, in verse 25 and 26, it says, "Then the disciples took him by night," it means took Saul of Tarsus, who's now himself a believer and a disciple, "took him by night and led him down through the wall in a large basket. And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples." Now, why would he do that? Because he himself is now a disciple. He is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. He was one who rendered obedience to the gospel. He had been baptized into Christ. So you see the use of the term disciple, a learner, one who follows one's teaching, an adherent, and here in these contexts, one who follows the teaching of Christ. The apostles were to make disciples of all nations. Remember that statement there at the end of the book of Matthew, Matthew 28. I want to notice that again, verse 19, Jesus said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Something interesting about this passage for your consideration. You may already know this, but I wanted to share this with you. We know this passage and have studied it, I'm sure, many, many times, but there is only one imperative in this passage according to the language in which it was originally written, the Greek language. They had imperative, that is a command type, and there's only one word in here that is an imperative, and it is our word to disciple. Or to make disciples. All the other words, go or going, baptizing, and teaching, those three words, to go or having going, or baptizing and teaching, are all participles that connect to the making of disciples. Why were they to go? To make disciples. Why were they to teach? To make disciples. Why were they to baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? To make disciples. The imperative was to make disciples. And that's how it was done. You go, you baptize, and you teach. And disciples are learners, they're obeyers, and they are continual learners. We are always to be disciples. And the disciples are always constantly learning, constantly growing. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2, "As newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby." We're always to be disciples wanting to be fed, just like a newborn babe would always desire to be fed. It's hard to be true disciples, consider, if we do not absorb the teaching. And that goes along with what we we're reading earlier there in James about receive the engrafted word that we might be saved. We need to absorb that teaching and adhere to that teaching. James goes on to say in James chapter 1 that we are to be those who not look into a mirror and forget, but rather look into the perfect law of liberty. And he who does so and continues in it, there's a disciple, will be blessed thereof. True disciples continue always to absorb and to adhere to the teaching of Jesus, and we never stop doing that. Now, just like I did with believers, sometimes disciple is used in a general sense of just those who are learners. Look, if you will, in Acts chapter 19, just as an example. Again, there can be those who are learners, but are not necessarily those who are believers and those who are, as we shall see, saints and Christians. Acts chapter 19 and in verse 1, it says, as it happened while Paulus was at Corinth, that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus, and finding some disciples, there's our term, he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Well, he said, you seem to be believers, disciples. And they said to him, we have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. He said to them, into what then were you baptized? And they said, into John's baptism. Well, they were disciples and learners, but they hadn't learned all they needed to learn. Paul said, John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. They needed to increase their body of faith. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And according to what we have already studied in Acts 2, in other words, that, my friend, is when they became, you know, believers in Jesus Christ. They acted upon their faith in Christ to be baptized in the name of Christ, not in John's baptism, which had gone out. It had ended. Its purpose fulfilled. But now they would be disciples of Jesus Christ. Who were they disciples before? Well, not of Jesus. They were disciples according to John's baptism that had pointed forward to something, but their discipleship was not fulfilled properly as it should be into being disciples of Jesus Christ. So there it's used generally, and we see one go from being a disciple without knowledge and obedience to Christ to one who is, and that makes all the difference in the world. And then there is the term brethren. In Acts chapter 6, close to where we saw the term disciple used, in Acts chapter 6 and in verse 3, the apostles are addressing the brethren there, and they say, verse 3, therefore, brethren. Brethren, that seems to be the first use of that term, or the first occurrence of that term here in the book of Acts. Therefore, brethren, seek out from you 7 men of good reputation to deal with the issues that they had at that moment. In chapter 9 and in verse 30, another example, when the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him out to Tarsus. This is again when Paul was there in Jerusalem. Brethren. This is being used in the spiritual sense of God's family. In Acts chapter 2 and in verse 29, Acts chapter 2 and verse 29, it's used in a different sense. I want you to notice this. Like believers and like disciples, it can be used in a general sense, short of what we have for those who are in Christ. In verse 29, Peter there on the day of Pentecost said, men and brethren. He said, wait a minute. They have not been baptized yet. That's when you get there in verse 41. Do we have people saved before baptism? There might be some in the religious world that would like to make such a point as that, but it would be an incorrect point because Peter is simply referring to his fellow Jews. He's referring to them, these Jews, in the ethnic sense of being Jewish. You see it again in verse 37. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, they respond back again, brethren Jews. And then also in chapter 22 and in verse 13, and I've actually heard this one used in debate to try to show that Paul was saved before he was baptized, because they say, well, Ananias in Acts chapter 22 and in verse 13 refers to Saul as Brother Saul. He wouldn't call him Brother Saul unless he was a Christian. Yes, he would, because they're both Jews. And that's why he called him Brother Saul. The Jews referred to one another that way. Just like sometimes they do that today in ethnic circles, refer to each other in such a manner as that. What we're dealing here with those brethren, as we read in Acts 6 and in Acts 9, we're dealing with the Greek word adelphos, a community based on the identity of origin or life. Now again, that could be something earthly, but here it is spiritual. God's people are identified by their origin. We are all born again into God's family. That's the idea. In John chapter 3 and in verse 5, Jesus said, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." We are all born the same way into the same family. Therefore, you see the idea of being brethren. In Galatians chapter 2, our life is based in the same thing. Galatians chapter 2 and in verse 20, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." That's descriptive of all of us. We are identified together by our origin and our life. We are therefore brethren, brothers and sisters in the household of God. Just like a physical household, this a spiritual household. And you see that being, and you recognize that language through the New Testament, and we use it ourselves. Ephesians chapter 2 and in verse 19, Paul said, "Therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens and saints and members of the household of God." The household of God. Wait a minute, he used another term there. Saints. That's our next one. Saints. That appears in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 9, verse 13, I believe, is the first occurrence of that. "Then Ananias answered, 'Lord, I have heard from much about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem.'" Saints in Jerusalem. You see it in verse 32, verse 41. Again, I won't read all of these. Acts chapter 26 and in verse 10. We see it throughout the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2, and the beginning words of that epistle, Philippians chapter 4, verse 21. The term saint means devoted one, sanctified, a holy person, a person consecrated to God. And it all goes together. We have to be believers in Christ Jesus, disciples of Christ Jesus, brethren in God's family in Christ Jesus, to be saints consecrated to God by Christ Jesus. By the way, it was used in the Old Testament. You can read it there in Psalm 31, verse 23 and 24, the word saint used in the Old Testament. So it's not something new, but it is new to be consecrated to God through the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus will be glorified someday in His saints, and I pray that's you and me and all who are here today, when He returns. Look, if you will, at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and in verse 10. It says there that when He comes in that day to be glorified in His saints, who are that? That's the believers. It's the disciples. It's the brethren in Christ Jesus. We will be there to glorify God as His saints. The final one is usually the one most everyone thinks about, but is used the less in all of the New Testament. Only three times is the term Christian used. We read the passage virtually at the beginning of the lesson there in Acts chapter 11 and in verse 26. It is used again by King Agrippa in chapter 26 and in verse 28, "Thou almost persuadest me to become a Christian." And then we also noticed early on, Peter used the term in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11. That's the only three times it's used. Yet it's the one everybody uses. It simply means belonging to Christ. I am of Christ. A Christian is one who is of Christ. You are a part of Him. You're part of His group. A part of His collective. You're part of His church. Looking back at Acts chapter 11 again, it says they were first called Christians in Antioch. So there we have a historical note that indeed before that moment they had not, that name had not been used. But here they did. There are some who argue, even among our own brethren, that it was a term of derision by the enemies of the church. Oh, you're just a Christ person. Yeah, you're a Christian. And so they used it to mock. I rather think they probably would have used other terms rather than the actual name, the Messiah himself, Christ in the Greek. But I believe that it was that even the passage here in Acts 11 shows that it wasn't a name of derision, but rather a name revealed by God. Again, look at the context there. If we go back, verse 21, it says, "The hand of the Lord was with them. A great number believed and turned to the Lord. And news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem. And they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch." So Barnabas is sent out to places now where the gospel is gone. People are believing and obeying the gospel. And he goes as far as the city of Antioch. And it says, "When he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all with purpose of heart that they should continue with the Lord. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. Great many people were added to the Lord." So everything's positive. The gospel is being taught. It is effective. People are being saved. Then, verse 25, "Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul." Tarsus wasn't very far away from Antioch. "And then when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people." It is in the context, you see, of being assembling with the church for a period of a whole year, teaching the gospel, the revealing of the Word of God here in the first century, the Holy Spirit active in spiritual gifts and revelation. And it's in that context that the disciples were first called Christians. Do you see anything about the enemies of the gospel being involved in any of this? No, none at all. It is in the context of the teaching and revelation of the gospel of Jesus Christ that we see the name Christian then begin to be used. Chapter 13 and in verse 1 again says that in the church that was at Antioch there were certain prophets and teachers. Notice there, the prophets and teachers indicates to us the use of spiritual gifts and the activity of the Holy Spirit. We're not having enemies here mocking Christians with the name Christian. We have men being used by the Holy Spirit in the revelation of the gospel and the use of the name Christian. And in addition to that, I believe very good evidence that we have the fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 62 and in verse 2, "The day shall be called by a new name." Because the name Christian could not have been used until Christ came and established his kingdom. Peter made the point there in 1 Peter 4 and verse 16 that if one suffers as a Christian, he's not to be ashamed. He's to glorify God in this name. And why glorify God in a name of human origin? No, we glorify God in a name of divine origin that tells people exactly who we stand with. We are Christians. What were God's people called as you read through the book of Acts and then notice throughout the New Testament? They were believers. They were disciples. They were brethren. They were saints. They were Christians. Just as simple as that. Do you want to be called a believer? One who believes in the Word of God? Do you want to be a disciple? Well, that'd be one who learns and follows Jesus. Do you want to be a brother or sister in Christ? Then you need to abide with Christ in God's house. Do you want to be a saint? You need to be one who is consecrated, sanctified by the Spirit in Christ Jesus. Do you want to be a Christian? Then you need to belong only to Christ. And I want you to notice in the use of all these terms in the New Testament, there is never a hyphenated name. That is, you tell someone, "I'm a Christian," they say, "Well, what kind?" Well, in the Bible, there was only one kind. A Christian. There wasn't different kinds of Christians. Oh, sure, there were different ethnicities and things. There were different levels of poor and rich, Jew and Gentile, slave and free. But Paul said in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, that we're all one in Christ Jesus. None of that matters. There's no hyphenation that I'm a slave Christian or I'm a Gentile Christian. You don't see that being used today no more than you see the idea that I'm a Lutheran Christian or a Methodist Christian or a Catholic Christian or even a Church of Christ Christian, because that's a denominational use of that name too. And we need to be very careful that we don't use the terminology and description of the church of being of Christ and use it in a denominational sense of where somebody says, well, I'm a Methodist or I'm Church of Christ. You're no different than the way they use it. And it's wrong. I'm a Christian who is a member of the church that belongs to Christ. Let's use Bible language in the way we should use it. And be very careful that we do not give the wrong impression to others that we are just one of many churches. No, we're trying to be the church you read about in the New Testament and encourage everyone to be that part of that church. So you don't see any hyphenated believers or disciples or brethren or saints or Christians. It's just who they were. And they were in Christ, and that's all that there was. Unfortunately, we have a religious world that's been divided up by the creeds and opinions of men, and so people have to hyphenate themselves to identify themselves because they have left the simple teachings of the Word of God, and that's unfortunate. And that's why we strive to call people simply back to the Bible, that we can all be one in Christ Jesus. We need to encourage our friends, our neighbors, our family that this is all we need to be. Do we want to be these things and believe and be baptized today? Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. You can just simply be a believer of the gospel of Jesus Christ and obey it. And you will be a disciple of Jesus Christ. You will be a brother and sister in the family of Christ, part of the brethren. You will be a saint, one who's consecrated, holy in God's sight, one who stands with Christ and follows Him, a Christian. That and that alone. And then to be faithful unto death, that we might receive the crown of life. These are what God's people are called. It's pretty simple. Don't you want to be called that? Then obey the gospel now, while we stand and while we sing.
There is a place of God.